the day of Pentecost was a pivotal day in the history of redemption. Bear in mind its close connection with the incarnation of Christ, the coming of the Redeemer, his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And then we know this, that some 40 days after our Lord was risen from the dead, he ascended up into heaven, and 10 days later, God sent forth the Holy Spirit upon the church. There is an inextricable connection between these various events. They are all part of the onward moving process of the history of redemption. So the day of Pentecost is, in one sense, the inauguration of the New Testament church. Bear in mind that the church has existed in the Old Testament. Stephen, in his speech in one of the ensuing chapters, chapter 8, I think it is, speaks of the church of God that is in the wilderness. And so we should not limit, as the dispensationist tends to, the church of the New Testament. The church of God goes back to Abraham, the covenant made with Abraham, which is inextricably connected to Christ. Christ, who is the son of Abraham and the son of David. As we come then to consider more explicitly and specifically the preaching of the apostles, we're going to resume at verse 29 in chapter 2. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. The verses that just precede verse 29 are, of course, a citation from Psalm 16. And the citation from Psalm 16 is significant, especially because of that phrase in verse 27, that the Christ would not see corruption. That phrase is repeated, you will notice, in verse 31. Again, it's emphasized that Christ would not see corruption. This was foretold, this was predicted, this was fulfilled. Now, what does that mean, that Christ should not see corruption? I believe it refers to the fact, not only of Christ's resurrection, but of the connected fact that when Christ died, he, unlike Lazarus, did not see corruption. If you think of Lazarus for a moment, you'll remember that he was dead for 4 days. Our Lord was dead for 3 days. Lazarus saw corruption in the sense that his body began to decompose. It began to putrefy in that hot oriental climate. Our Lord's body did not. And this is a very interesting and significant fact. In my mind, I tend to link it in some ways with the virgin birth. In each case, in the virgin birth and in the resurrection of Christ, God preserved our Lord from something that might conceivably have attached itself to him and his person. In the first instance, our Lord was preserved from original sin. In the second instance, our Lord was preserved from seeing corruption. Let's go back briefly to the virgin birth. The birth of our Lord was miraculous. It was a supernatural birth. It was a virgin birth. Mary knew not a man. Jesus was the son of Mary. Joseph was not the father of Jesus. He was born, as the Westminster Standards put it, without the means of man. And so Joseph was not his father. And so what we have here is an astonishing miracle, the virgin birth of Christ. Now, you might say very well that preserves our Lord in one sense, but surely our Lord would have inherited sin, the original sin, through his mother. It seems evident that God preserved the Lord Jesus Christ not only from sin, but from original sin, that there was a special preservation of the child Jesus from that original sin which might conceivably have attached to him. I say I link my mind with the preservation from corruption in the same way with this preservation from original sin. In the resurrection, our Lord was preserved from corruption. His body did not decompose. Lazarus' body did, his body did not. And it's again a remarkable instance of the way in which God wonderfully and specifically preserved the Lord Jesus, not only from original sin in the case of the virgin birth, but from seeing corruption in the case of our Lord's resurrection. So there was no decomposition whatsoever, as would normally be the case in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christ of God, and he is the Son of God, and he was preserved supernaturally, both from original sin and also from corruption in his resurrection. So that phrase, not see corruption, is the crucial phrase there, I think. It's repeated, you'll notice, from verse 27, then in verse 31. Verse 29, then, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. There seems to be an implied, implicit contrast here between David and the Lord Jesus Christ. David, the patriarch, lived and died, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. He's both dead and buried. David did not rise again from the dead, but the son of David did. The Lord Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David. And his life is strewn with that which is supernatural and miraculous. And so there appears to be that implicit contrast there between the patriarch David in his death and the death of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that the son of David is one of the great messianic titles. Our Lord is described as the son of David repeatedly throughout the Gospels, descended from David, descended from Abraham. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So we find here the throne of David mentioned. This emphasizes the kingly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king, and he fulfills all the types and the shadows that pertain to the office of prophet and priest and king. David, one of the great kings in the Old Testament, and our Lord is the son of David. But let us remember also that the Lord Jesus Christ is David's Lord as well. Son of David, David's Lord, and we shall see that brought out in the ensuing verses. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. By hell is meant, generally speaking, I think the commentators will confirm, basically the same as death itself. In other words, I don't personally believe that our Lord descended into hell. I read some years ago a treatment of this idea that our Lord descended into hell, as the Apostles' Creed puts it, and William Cunningham, the great Scottish Reformed theologian in the 19th century, refuted very strongly the idea that our Lord actually descended literally into hell. Unfortunately, that's sometimes not part of, the Apostles' Creed. Some churches leave it out. He descended into death. He did not, I believe, descend into hell. Remember that our Lord said to the dying thief, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." So then, we have here a description of our Lord's resurrection, an emphasis upon our Lord's resurrection. Now, because the apostles emphasized the resurrection of Christ, so too should we. We tend often to emphasize the death of Christ, and that is very, very important. The death of Christ is pivotal and central to the gospel. But so too is his resurrection, the act of it, the fact of it. They are greatly emphasized in the scriptures. And there's a sense in which nothing is emphasized more in the Acts of the Apostles than these things: repentance and resurrection. Resurrection and repentance. Or to expand a little more fully, as I mentioned before, if you look at the preaching of the Acts of the Apostles, you find that these three things are emphasized: the fact of judgment, judgment to come; the fact of the resurrection of Christ; and the necessity of repentance. And the same is true here in this portion. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So the resurrection of Christ is one of the great redemptive acts of the New Testament. Absolutely pivotal. Why should it be thought a thing incredible, says the apostle? Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? Now you come across men continually who completely exclude the miraculous from their worldview. They have no time, no taste, no patience with or for the miraculous. But when you think about it, the great God that created this astonishing cosmos, the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, with him it is a light thing to raise the dead. With him it is but a light thing to intrude and to intervene and to raise up the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ himself raised up people from the dead. We have three instances of which we know with certainty. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. I believe there were others, because there are others mentioned in passing. Other miracles were performed apart from the 30 or 40 mentioned specifically and in detail in the Gospels. Clearly other miracles occurred. I believe there were almost certainly other resurrections. And our Lord raised up others. With him it was a light thing to rise himself, a light thing for God to raise up the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should men think it incredible, a thing incredible, that God should raise the dead, when he is the great being that made the heavens and the earth and the sea, that made the sun, this constant nuclear explosion that heats the entire solar system? So it's a wonderful thing to consider the power of God, and we should meditate, I believe, upon the power and the wisdom of God in creation, but also in redemption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And notice the emphasis upon witnesses. We consider this morning the fact that the apostles were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's the term used by the apostle Peter himself with regard to the transfiguration. They were eyewitnesses of the majesty that was unveiled before their eyes. They saw his glory. They beheld his majesty briefly, certainly. But this inner circle of Peter, James and John were given that privilege of seeing the majesty of Christ unveiled. Majesty that normally was veiled. And I mentioned this morning that it was unveiled, I think, in two respects at times throughout our Lord's ministry. Via the miracles, he manifested forth his glory in the miracles. Look at John chapter 2. Those are the very words spoken of our Lord with regard to his turning water into wine. He manifested forth his glory. But perhaps supremely, there on the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James and John, this inner circle of the 12, were given a glimpse of the glory of Christ, a glory that normally was veiled. So in the incarnation of Christ, Christ laid aside his glory. He emptied himself, as the Apostle Paul puts it literally, ekenosen, there in Philippians chapter 2. Of what did he empty himself? Not of deity, not of divinity, but he did lay aside, he emptied himself of the outward glory that normally attached to him as the second person of the Godhead. That he laid aside. I've mentioned it flashes forth in the miracles. It flashes forth supremely on the Mount of Transfiguration. But for the most part, it was laid aside so that when men looked upon the Son of Man, what they saw was prima facie a man. They saw Jesus of Nazareth, as they thought, the carpenter's son. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of God the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So then, the resurrection of Christ is, as I've mentioned before, I think this morning also, part of the exaltation of Christ. We have his humiliation, his coming down from heaven, his coming out from God, his coming forth from the Father, his assuming our nature, yet without sin, his living in this present evil world, bearing in himself the contradiction of sinners against himself. That is all part of his humiliation. But then as you come to the death of Christ, that clearly is perhaps the supreme element in his humiliation. As you come to the death of Christ and his burial, there's a turning point. As you come to the resurrection, so you have the beginning of his exaltation. And it is usually said that there are four major elements in the exaltation of Christ: his resurrection, his ascension, his present heavenly session, that's to say the fact that he sat down at the right hand of God, a position of honour and glory. He sat down indicating that the work was finished and completed. But then that which still lies ahead, his second coming. So three phases out of the four, three steps out of the four, if you like, are already complete in terms of our Lord's exaltation. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended up on high. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Yet still to come is his appearing, which we consider this morning, his glorious appearing, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So the second coming of Christ is the final phase, with all that goes hand in hand with it, the various concomitants that go hand in hand with it, those things that accompany the second coming, namely, I just listed them, I'll mention them again: his appearing, the resurrection of the dead, the day of judgment, the end of the world, and the new heavens and the new earth. So then we come here to the fact that David speaks of him. For David is not ascended into the heavens, verse 34, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now that is in itself a citation from Psalm 110. It's one of the most frequently cited scriptures in the New Testament, and interestingly and significantly, the Lord Jesus Christ interacts with this statement from the Psalms in Matthew chapter 22. You might like to turn briefly to Matthew chapter 22. There in verse 41 in Matthew chapter 22, we have one of these confrontations, if you like, between Christ and the Pharisees. Verse 41, Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The Pharisees were, of course, constantly trying to entangle our Lord, to trip him up and to find him out. And in fact, what happens is exactly the reverse. He entangles them. He finds them out. He trips them up. And he is essentially unanswerable. I think this is a very interesting fact about the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, Jesus Christ will be unanswerable. Men's mouths will be stopped. Unfortunately, at the present time, men's mouths are not stopped. And they run their mouths blasphemously, arrogantly, with unbelief and disdain. But on that great day, men's mouths will be stopped. The unanswerability of Jesus Christ will be manifested. And you see it here in Matthew chapter 22. Let me just develop that a little. What happens is, of course, that we have this confrontation, this encounter between our Lord and the Pharisees. And it begins like this. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. So they were correct as far as they went. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the son of David. He is indeed the Messiah. And that's a very important point to note. But the wonderful thing about this particular scripture is that it shows us that our Lord isn't merely the son of David. He's David's Lord. David's son is David's Lord. And David's Lord is also David's son. In other words, he's the root as well as the offspring of David. He's the root of David. He's David's God as well as David's son. He precedes David and he comes after David. Both are true because there are two natures in this great being, two natures in one person forever. The nature of God from eternity, the nature of man from Bethlehem onward. Two natures in one person forever. So our Lord interacts with the Pharisees here. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say the son of David. Our Lord says, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? And in verse 45, if David could call him Lord, how is he his son? The answer is that he's both. And it's very, very important that we should understand this, that we should believe this, that we should proclaim this. David's son is David's Lord. David's son who came after David, precedes David, antedates David. Our Lord might well have said, he didn't say this, but he said something similar. Our Lord might well have said, before David was, I am. He said it concerning Abraham, he's the son of Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. It always interests me, the present tense there. It doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. It says, before Abraham was, I am. That's ego eimi, that's the name, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew, I am that I am. Our Lord is taking the name of God, the name of Jehovah, applying it to himself. Look again at the incident with the burning bush. Moses turns aside to see this phenomenon of the burning bush. And the Lord reveals himself to Moses. He's about to lead his people into the promised land, leave Egypt, go through the Exodus. And the Lord prepares him by revealing himself unto Moses by the name of Jehovah, or I am, or I am that I am. So don't forget this. Our Lord's name is I am, or I am that I am. It describes the everlastingness of God, and it describes the everlastingness of Jesus of Nazareth, as was supposed, the carpenter's son. Son of David, David's Lord. Before David was, I am, he might well have said. So then this is a very interesting and wonderful encounter. Our Lord is bringing out of them the fact that he is both the son of David and David's Lord. This inevitably goes hand in hand with the two natures of Christ. The fact of his humanity, the fact of his deity, the fact that he's born in time, the fact that he's from everlasting to everlasting. So that's a very interesting scripture to look at. Back to Acts chapter 2. We find this, that scripture is dealt with by the Lord Jesus here. By Peter here. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. In effect, it's the Father saying to the Son. That's why there are two Lords. The Lord said to my Lord. Who's my Lord? The Lord Jesus. The Lord, God himself, says to my Lord, the Lord Jesus, sit thou at my right hand. Place of honour, a mark of the completeness and the perfection of his work. Sit. Remember that I've mentioned, emphasised often, that the high priest never ever sat down in the temple or in the tabernacle. There was no seat. He couldn't sit down. There was no chair. He was never ever seated. He always stood, always offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. So the very fact that he never sat down, the very fact that he was always standing, indicated the incompleteness of his work. But when Christ came, Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. That means basically this, that one day, the day is coming, and it's inextricably connected with our Lord's return, as we saw this morning. Christ's enemies shall be made his footstool. He shall subjugate them, as it were. His foot will be upon their necks. That's the imagery here. And that's the sign of complete subjugation. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. So the second coming of Christ, whilst it's a wonderful thing for the Christian, would be a terrible thing for the unbeliever, as we saw this morning. And those two things are inseparable. There will be a sifting and a separation between the sheep and the goats. God, who knows the hearts of men, will infallibly allocate to each one his eternal destiny. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's interesting how pointed the preaching of the Apostle Peter is, how pointed the preaching of the apostles in general was. Notice that in verse 23, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands ye have crucified and slain. The pointedness of the preaching. And here, again, there's another reminder of that. In verse 36, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. So we see once again the way in which God's sovereignty and man's responsibility merge and fuse and run together in a very, very wonderful way. Now then, let me say in passing that preaching should be pointed. Robert Louis Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian, in his fine work on preaching, lists some 7 points that should mark the sermon. And point, or pointedness, point is one of them. In other words, there should be an incisiveness and a thrust and a pointedness about true preaching. Let me say this, it shouldn't be so pointed that it becomes positively aggressive, but it should be wisely and in a balanced way pointed, so that it aims at the hearts of men and seeks to put them, as it were, on the spot before God, for God searches the hearts of men. Notice then what we're told here, that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. Now, he always was Lord and Christ, but this is a kind of confirmation, a kind of public approbation, the resurrection from the dead, his present heavenly session. God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a very, very pivotal point. One of the problems with modern evangelism is that it's often described, I think rightly, as easy believism. I was thinking this week of this, how this easy believism could be described also as a kind of superficial believism. People don't really know what they're believing. They're not really told sometimes by some preaching, a certain kind of preaching, what they are to believe. But when men do believe, they should be believing in Jesus Christ as both Lord and Christ. There aren't two phases here where you take him as Saviour, then later on as Lord. There aren't two phases or stages in the Christian life where there's a kind of initial conversion where Christ becomes your Saviour and later on, at some second experience, you accept him as your Lord. Now, when you truly become a Christian, you accept him as Saviour and Lord. So the Lordship of Jesus Christ is pivotal in this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it should be our great desire, if we name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to honour him, both as Lord and Christ, both as Christ and Lord. Amen.